Congregation, as we will consider Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, let us turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 28, the book of Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 through 28, and this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord also add His blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord willing, we will tonight conclude looking at the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And in this last Lord's Day on the topic of the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism goes back or connects back to what it had begun in Lord's Day 7, where the nature and object of true faith was explained. And then for 15 Lord's Days, from question 25 through 58, we were guided through the content of this saving faith by way of exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And now in Lord's Day 23, our catechism once again returns to the topic of saving faith and its hope. You can understand it this way. In Lord's Day 7, we have an introduction to true and saving faith. Then we have 15 Lord's Day of a summary of the tenets of the biblical Christian faith. And now the Heidelberg Catechism comes back to make sure we understand the role of faith that refers to this body of doctrine once and for all delivered to the saints. And we will look at three headings concerning our faith. First, its end, or its goal, or its effect. Secondly, its ground. And thirdly, its nature. So its end, its ground, and its nature. Let us begin with the end of our faith, or the effect, or the goal, or the ramification of our faith. Or as question 59 phrases it in question form, asking, but how does it help you now that you believe all this? So it begins with a but. But how does it help you now? It's almost asking now, it's well and fine. We have heard this body of doctrine. It was quite interesting. And you told us in Lord's Day 7 that we ought to believe this. What for? What is the benefit of all of this? And in our English translation, it says that you believe all this. Actually, the original German says, what does it help you? What does it profit you if you believe all this? And I don't want to be too much hair-splitting and reading too much into this translation, but I think there's a point to be made that we still have to ask ourselves, do we actually believe it? Do we believe this body of doctrine that we have heard in the last 15 Lord's Day summarized concisely in the Apostles' Creed? So I think there's good justification to say, what does it profit you or help you if or when you believe this, in order to say, yes, we assume that those who are here and their children, they love the doctrine of the scriptures. They are in Christ Jesus. But in case you're not, what would it help you if you would believe this body of doctrine? It's asking, does this faith have any effect? What's the point of believing what we have learned in the last 15 Lord's days? And here's an answer for us, a precise, concise, compact, and truthful answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. So we're telling the world that is mocking us, that's saying, why do you run to church? Why do you believe all this? Why do you restrict yourself to the life of a Christian? And we say, listen, we have a good answer for you, an answer that goes beyond what you can even imagine, that I'm righteous in Christ before God, and I will inherit life everlasting, something that you cannot even dream of. Well, the world is stuck in their sin. The world is hopeless. The world is desperate because they know, as we read, for example, in Romans chapter 1, that there is a judgment being prepared for them against all their ungodliness and all their unrighteousness because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they know they're guilty before this God. So they're running desperately around like blind people without hope. And then they see us with our hope, and all they can do is put down what they do not have, and they mock us, and they say, why, oh why, do you run to this stupid church? Why do you listen to this stupid book? And we say, because we have the hope that you know you need but do not have, being righteous before God, finally righteous, reconciled with God, and having a hope that goes beyond this life, beyond this grave, life everlasting for us. Now, world, what do you have to say to this? What do you have to answer for yourself? It is not we that are cornered, it is them. Because we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. They don't even have a hope in this life. They consider themselves the product of a meaningless coincidence without any purpose, without any hope. Would you like to live a life like that? And with the last strength they find in themselves, they try to tell us that they're oh so happy, desperate as they are. What does it help you to believe all this, that I'm righteous before God in Christ Jesus and have life everlasting? You see, we're living in a world where people constantly try, they are busy trying to justify themselves before themselves and others for whatever they do or have done. You don't even have to go to the Bible to see this clearly. You can go to other literature. You can look around. People justify everything they do. They seek to defend themselves. That's their default position. And some of them are subjectively more successful than others in justifying themselves before themselves in order to somewhat ease their consciences. But even if, and I say if, even if they are able to subjectively justify themselves before themselves by some made-up standard, the reality remains that they are not justified, that they are not righteous before God, and they know it. However much they want to deceive themselves, they can never ultimately silence the voice of their conscience, as dull as their conscience might be, and that's where all the aggression against Christianity comes from. Because we have what they don't have, but seek to have, but they're too rebellious to attain it. You see, God is the only true judge who can pass judgment either unto salvation or unto condemnation. And this God has constituted or instituted only one way for us to pass from our sinful and fallen state into a state of righteousness and reconciliation with Him. And this one only way is through faith. And not just any faith. And many people will tell you, well, it doesn't matter really what faith you have, as long as you have faith. No. The Bible and its God object. Not just any faith, it says, but the faith of the Scriptures that was just explained to us in the last 15 Lord's days in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a summary, or which is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Christ not of our own imagination, the Christ not of the woke crowd, but the Christ of the Scriptures, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, and who together with the Father sent the Holy Spirit to us. Only in Him can we receive the righteousness that justifies us before God. And only by faith can this perfect keeping of the law that He has achieved become ours. There is no other instrument to receive this righteousness of Christ. Those who believe are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Well, Christ carried the clothing of their unrighteousness to the cross. But we also have to understand that we do not become actually and experientially perfect when we believe in Jesus Christ. No, we become justified in God's eyes through the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happens in the moment when we put our trust in Him. So therefore, this righteousness is not an actual righteousness. It is the loaned, the borrowed, the given righteousness of another. It is a forensic, it is a judicial righteousness. What does that mean? It is not real because you all know and I know what's in our hearts. You know and I know the sin that we're fighting against every single day. I hope we do. So there is sin that we fight against. We know we're not perfect. So what righteousness are we talking about? We're talking about the righteousness of another. We're talking about the judicial concept that somebody else paid our dues. Somebody else paid our penalty. There's a document in the heavenly court written and signed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that this person is righteous, that Christ's righteousness vouches for him, that he clothes this person with his righteousness. In other words, you have to understand that your righteousness, that your merit is outside of you. Your righteousness is in heaven. It is outside of you. Why am I telling you this? And why am I strengthening this and emphasizing this? Because so often we are discouraged by our own performance. We are rightly so discouraged, but we shouldn't get discouraged to a point when we doubt our own salvation because our performance is so pathetic. Christ does not, and God as the judge, does not look at your performance now. In every true believer's performance is in the heavenly courts with Christ Jesus. The way He intercedes for us at the heavenly throne, at the throne of God, is by showing His wounds and saying, look, this is His righteousness. So that God does not actually look at our poor and pathetic performance. And therefore, our eyes too should be fixed upon Jesus Christ, especially when we start doubting our own salvation. You look at the same wounds that the Father looks at by faith, and you see, oh, it's all well because Christ is at the throne. And our sins are forgiven, and our righteousness is outside of us. Thank God for this wonderful mercy, that it has nothing to do with our performance. Faith in Jesus Christ, that is the instrument for our salvation. Only in Him can we receive the righteousness that justifies us before our God. And only by faith can His perfect keeping of the law become ours. But we will, of course, continue to struggle with sin until the end of our days. But from the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we stand righteous before God as if we had never, ever sinned. And we inherit life, eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever or whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, this is the end of our faith. This is the hope of our faith, righteousness and reconciliation with God, and life, eternal life. And it is granted out of mere grace only to those who believe in Christ Jesus. Let us now consider our second point, the ground of our faith. What is the foundation? What is the reason why this is possible? Question answer 60 wants to make sure that we truly understand what it means and how we become righteous, how we can become justified before God. How does it work? How does this work? How is this possible? It anticipates our questions that are very human. They were human in the 16th century and they are human now. It's always the same questions. How are you righteous before God? How does this exactly work? And here's the excellent and outstanding answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me pause here for a moment. There are groups, and many of you know what I'm talking about. They teach that this is not enough. They say, yeah, faith is well and fine, but you need to go through a special experience. You need to experience something special, something supernatural, something that causes you to see something earth-shattering, as if a person changing from darkness into light by faith in Jesus Christ wouldn't be something supernatural or something earth-shattering. No, they want more. They want something for the emotions. Oh, you need to feel it, they say. You need to experience something. You need to cry for a few weeks. You need to be so downcast so that we know your conversion is real. And here they become, there you have competitions in these congregations. Who has the more dramatic conversion experience? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible just teaches us that people suddenly see the light. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, some gradually, some, yes, more dramatically. But you have no indication in the scriptures whatsoever that you need to go through some supernatural experience. Is it not supernatural enough that a sinner suddenly, a rebellious sinner suddenly bows his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this not earth-shattering enough for you? Do you need more emotion? This is a fact of unbelief. It's just like the so-called Christian scientists say, only what I can replicate in my lab. Only that is true. It is no different from that. So does the hyper-experientialist say, only what I feel is true, and it is only true because I feel it. No, my dear friend, it is true because the Word says it. That is the biblical faith. It is still true whether you feel it or not. At times you might feel the opposite. Jonah felt perfectly safe and perfectly peaceful on the ship that sailed in the opposite direction of the Lord's will. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the middle of God's will in Gethsemane, had the most troubled soul that any human being ever had. And now you tell me emotions are an indicator for truth? No, we say, no, the Word is the indicator for truth and not our emotions. That was only the first clause of answer 60. I have to hasten on. And here it comes, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had as perfectly been obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So it talks actually of the opposite emotions. That our conscience still accuses us. And yet we are perfectly saved by faith or through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you have to understand our justification, while true, is not yet fully realized on this side of death. We do not become actually and experientially perfectly sinless in this life once we believe in Jesus Christ. It is, as I said, it's a forensic, it's a judicial act. We do not actually become righteous in our nature and actions, but we are being considered righteous before God based on the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his righteousness, well, something does change. We receive a new heart, we receive a new nature, and the process of sanctification begins. But on this side of death, we will not become perfect. Far from it. The 19th century German Reformed theologian Otto Telemann describes this judicial act of justification by method of a court procedure in an action in a court of law. And he says, first of all, God is the judge. So the judge is God the Father, in accordance with Psalm 50, verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So he is the judge in these court proceedings. The accused is the sinner. As you are the man, as Nathan shouts at David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we are the accused. The sinner is the accused in this trial. And the accuser is our own conscience when it is awakened by the law. Romans chapter 2 verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the law stirs up the conscience and the conscience plays accuser. Now, to what degree the conscience plays accuser is up to the grace of God through his Holy Spirit. If it drives a person to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to find relief, we're dealing with an elect person that has received regeneration through the Holy Spirit. For example, John chapter 5, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the Jews, the hostile Jews. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you." And you wouldn't have guessed it, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So he says, not even I accuse you, it's the law. The law accuses you. The law unmasks you, who you really are. And therefore, the law has to be utilized. It has to be preached, especially in evangelism, to drive people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think we have to be kinder than God, and we avoid to preach the law. Oh, this is yesterday's news. This is Old Testament. Although Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 is perfectly clear that he did not come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. Abrogate is not the same as fulfilled. If it was the same, the statement would be, "I have not come to abrogate the law, but to abrogate it." Our Savior is not a maniac who doesn't know what he says. The law has to be preached because first it drives unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It stirs up his conscience, and it has to be preached to the believers because it's God's dictated order for life. Both happens by faith. By faith, the sinner who is convicted runs to the cross, and by faith, the believer keeps the law. Not in order to be saved, but because he has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the role of the law. Now, what is the accusation in this heavenly court? The accusation is this: that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Now, you might protest right now and say, "Well, I have not broken all of the commandments." I would say, yes, you have. Because the only way to keep a single commandment is to keep it outwardly and inwardly. While the people of the world might appear to outwardly keep some of the laws of God, inwardly they never do. Because the only motive to keep a law of God is for the glory of God and that alone. And not even we are able to do that. Because even the best of our motives are always mixed and mingled with sinful motives. So we have broken all of the commands of God, and therefore the sinner finds himself in the heavenly courtroom of God, accused by his own conscience through the law of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is perfectly clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is rather unnerving when, for example, in Europe and increasingly in this country, people will say, well, I'm surely not all that bad, am I? Well, the Bible tends to differ. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you think you're not all that bad, you have some thinking to do and certainly some repenting to do. You are so far worse than you can ever imagine. There is nothing that you can bring in your hands that would ever count anything in the heavenly courtroom. Only the merits of Christ count and nothing else. Psalm 51, where King David, a man after God's own heart, you want to measure up with him? Hear what he says, driven by the Holy Spirit. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So when was there any time when there was a possibility for you to perfectly obey God? Now, what about the witnesses in this courtroom? The witnesses which rise against us or against our sin are the broken commandments of God in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions on the big heavenly screen. All the broken commandments will show. Those of our thoughts, where we think nobody will ever find out, you're wrong. The words that we have spoken in sin and the actions we have done in sin. And at this trial, at this heavenly trial, the accused sinner can neither justify nor excuse himself. Here's what Job chapter 9 says about God in verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Oh, we're so good in defending ourselves. In fact, I would say the majority of our reactions to criticism is to defend ourselves. But before God, nobody can defend himself. Before God, we will be this small, including head covering. And there will be no defense. We will be silent before God. As loud as we might be in this life, as loud as this world might be in its accusations of God and in its self-defense, there will be not a word that could be said against God's case in court. According to the righteous judgment of God, it would be necessary to condemn every sinner to eternal death. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die, says Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. But then the surety appears, Christ the Son of God, with his perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, and he pays the debt for the true believer who cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then kicks in what answer 60 describes in these wonderful words, when it says, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. I hear from colleagues, and I've heard it with my own ears, that the dying, even in our circles, are sometimes worried. They are worried not to commit a sin short before they die. What a horrible superstition. Both the scripture and our confessions tell us the opposite. A person, we are not Roman Catholics. We don't have to weigh good against bad. We believe that once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Our sins are forgiven to a degree that we can say it is before God as if we had never sinned. How then can we make such thoughtless statements that we are worried that we might have committed a sin before we die? This is absolutely baseless. I don't know where we take this from. I do understand that on the deathbed there can be some fear, but I'm telling you right away, don't think it, don't say it, don't believe it. It is indeed as if you had never sinned. Otherwise, what hope would there be for the Apostle Peter? He has done something far more terrible than that. He cursed himself, telling them, I shall be eternally cursed. I should be set aside for destruction. It said he cursed himself, and curse is a serious thing. I shall be cursed, set aside for destruction if I know this man. He has denied the Lord Jesus Christ out of fear, and yet he became an apostle. I sometimes think we do not understand even closely the whole scope of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this in several statements that people, sometimes even theologians, make. Now, what is therefore the ground for our faith? What is the ground? What is the foundation for this faith, this saving faith? Well, it is not our own good works. It is not our own performance, but the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And therefore, we must not be afraid. If we put our trust truly in Him, we must not be afraid. Let us now consider the last point, the nature of your faith or of our faith. The question is, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? And here is the answer. Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. This is so straightforward that you can hardly preach on it, because it's already clear. I will try. But this is highly important, and I'm saying this now as bluntly as I possibly can in order to be not misunderstood and perfectly clear. Faith is not a work that we can contribute to our salvation, but the gracious God given by a gracious gift given by a gracious God to the elect at the time of God's sovereign choosing, in order for this faith to become the instrument and the cause for our salvation. So faith is not a work. You cannot say, well, it's all the merits of Christ. I just have to contribute faith. This is not true, because you're now looking at faith as a meritorious work. So it's 99.9 periodic percent Christ and only one tiny baby percent you. No. If you make a bridge over a river with the strongest ropes that can never rip, and you put a little bit, just a, I almost said a millimeter, I don't know, whatever you have under an inch, but you put a millimeter of thread in, it will nevertheless rip. There is no contribution by you to your salvation, and it is also not faith. We are not justified on account or based on our faith, but through it we have access to this justification. There is no worthiness in and of itself in our faith by which we earn favor with God, because then we could boast. But Scripture is thoroughly opposed to our boasting, and it takes away all avenues for possible boasting. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting, it asks? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, if faith was a work of the law, this would be a lie. If faith was a work of the law, we could boast, because then we have contributed a tiny bit to our own salvation. But it says one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law, which basically makes it absolutely and crystal clear that faith is not a work of the law. And this is again explained and summarized and strengthened in passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You see, by grace, through faith. And this is not your own doing, talking about the faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. And here we come full circle. Again, we see the utmost and ultimate goal of all things, the glory of God. If the glory of God is the utmost and ultimate goal of all things, seen and unseen, then there cannot be left any boasting for anyone, because then this would be interrupted and taken away from. All glory must go to Him. If there was something else for us, for which we could pat us on the shoulder for and say, "I have contributed something," we would have taken away a little bit of the glory of God. And therefore alone, our faith is not a good work, but a gift from God. And we come once again to your assurance. You come to me, or you come to your elder, and you're worried about your assurance of salvation. My question again is, why are you worried? You don't believe it anyway. "Oh, no, no, Pastor, I do believe it." "Yeah, do you want it?" "Of course, more than anything in my life." What's the deal here, people? You believe that it is true. You want it. Do you want to be in Christ? Yes. So why would you think for a second you're not in Christ? You already have faith. You believe it. And this faith was not produced by you. It was a gift from God. This gift of God will only be given to the elect. And the amount is irrelevant. The fact is relevant, because no faith can be produced. No saving faith, as little as it might be, can be produced by you. It is always a gift of God, so that no one may boast. So you have the faith. Because you have the faith, you are concerned. What are you concerned about? You have the faith. You want to be saved. Why are you lost in your own mind? The devil and your old man are playing tricks on you. Move on. There's nothing to see here. Serve the Lord. Look away from yourself and look unto Him. He is the author and He is the finisher of our faith, and not you. You're neither the author nor you are the finisher. You are a servant, as we have heard from Brother Jim before. You're a soldier in the army of Christ. Go and fight, and don't look at yourself all the time. Our faith is a free gift from God and not an achievement. It is an instrument that God uses to make His elect known to themselves and to others. An instrument that is the key to open the door from death unto life. The key is not the merit. The key just opens the door to the treasure. Our faith is not a ground for anything, but it refers to something. It refers to the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and to nothing else. There lies the ground. There lies the substance for our salvation. The work of Christ is complete. There is nothing that you could or would have to add. As the Catechism says, Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. It is outside of you. What is faith? Faith is when God enables you graciously to see and to trust in this wonderful Christ and His merits. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes faith as a saving grace. I think that's wonderful. A saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospels. So the end, the hope, and the result of our faith, to summarize, is righteousness before God and everlasting life. The ground of our faith is the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And the nature of our faith is not as such that it is a meritorious work to recommend ourselves before God, but a gift from God through which God enables his elect to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Just as we read, beloved, and listen once again carefully. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." May God help us that we find peace in this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, how stubborn and slow we are so often in understanding, including your ministers. How often do we have to be reminded of your grace? How often do we have to hear how low the bar lies for those who want to run to Jesus? Oh Lord, forgive us, and I know you have in Jesus Christ. Help us, strengthen the faith of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if there be anybody this evening who rebels against you, who does not want to be saved, who longs and tickles for the world, oh Lord, break down the barriers, the walls of their heart, and exchange their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Grant them regeneration, open their eyes, and grant them faith unto salvation. But your will be done and not ours. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' most precious and glorious name.